dealing specifically with verses 12 to 18, working out your salvation. There's a outline of the for sermon notes in your bulletin. Hopefully it's of some assistance. Three portions to it: to work out, to shine out, and to pour out. I'm going to reinforce the vital theme of Philippians, but I'm going to get you to say it with me. We can get it up on the overhead PowerPoint here. Are we ready to go? This is based on Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, and it's 5 points, and the first letter of each of those points are L-I-F-T-F. There's no magic to lifts apart from it being an aid to memory, lifts. So let's go through that vital theme and personalize it. My true purpose, we're all going to say this together. I want you to get it reinforced in you. So when you go to Philippians, this not so catchy vital theme stays with you and you know how to read this letter. So let's try again. One, two, three. My true purpose is to live so that love abounds in real knowledge or discovering what really matters, to let Jesus live in me so that God has seen and heard through me. And that last part is point five, is really the pinnacle of these steps upwards in the vital theme. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 11, that we live to the glory and praise of God. And glory is something that is seen of God. And praise is something that's heard of God. So that my life would be lived, its true purpose, so that God may be seen and heard through me. Then we saw in chapter 1 that Paul immediately fleshes out this vital theme in his own life by telling the Philippians how he's living. He says that he, in verse 20, eagerly expects and hopes that he will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, and here's the vital theme in Paul's life, Christ will be exalted in my body. Christ will be magnified in my body, so that when people look at my life, Paul is saying, they will see God living through me. And they will hear God speaking through me. Paul is showing very clearly that the Christian life is not about me. It's about glorifying God and serving others. It's not about me. And we're going to reinforce that as we go along. He then comes to the Philippians, and he is encouraging, exhorting them, actually commanding them to live their lives loyally as citizens of heaven. We see that in chapter 1, verses 27, down to chapter 2, verse 18. And the structure we're now going to approach it is what is called a chiasm. And I've got that chiasm in your notes. You'll see it's A, B, C, and then working out again, B prime, C prime. And we'll just start with A only a moment. That A, the first point, is chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Where Paul, in speaking to the Christians at Philippi, is appealing to them to be steadfast and unified in the face of opposition. So we see that in the community, in the culture in which they live, they were to be one. And we saw those military imagery, those military pictures. They were to stand firm, shoulder to shoulder, as the Roman soldiers would, so they would, as a community of Christ's people. Contending as one man, contending as one person for the faith of the gospel without being intimidated by the opposition. Exactly the same way that Roman soldiers would. They were to live as a unified community of the followers of Jesus Christ. Then he moves inward in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. That's point B in the chiasm. And the word chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. So you can see that you've got sort of one side of the X there, V on its side, if you will. There's no letter called V on its side. Then we find him here talking about the community of Christ's people, what we would refer to as the church. We don't do church. We be church. 24/7. It's not something we come and do for an hour or two on a Sunday morning. We are to be community of Christ's people, not to do it periodically. And we see here that Paul is appealing to their unity again based on their common life in Christ. In verse 1 we saw that the Holy Trinity, if there's any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His, God the Father's love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, so we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if this is real in your life, your connection to the triune God, then be one. And he ends that part by saying, verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of the others. It's not about me, it's about others. Then he comes to the pinnacle, the center, the core of this chiasm, which is point C. We dealt with that last week. Verses 5 to 11. He focuses in on the life of Jesus Christ and demonstrates how these principles are illustrated in the life of our Lord Jesus, who being God, who being equal with God, who being having all the blessings of the members of the Trinity, he stepped down off his throne. He stepped out of his throne room. An absolute deity emptied himself. He poured himself out into holy humanity, and not a drop was lost. And so we have here the illustration of God, who is above all, not saying it's about me, but doing it to the glory of his Father and for the blessing of others, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He became a human being. And even as a human being, he humbled himself. And we see here he became obedient to death, and not just any death, but the most ignominious death, the death reserved for the non-person, for the most odious criminal. Jesus was obedient to the death of the cross. And in verse 5, Paul says, let this attitude be in you. Let this perception of life be in you. Let this mindset be in you. The way you look at life, let that be in you as it was in Christ Jesus. It's not about me. It's about God and His glory. And it's about others, their blessing. So that brings us to verse 12, and we are like a compressed spring. You come into A, and you're pushing the spring down to B, and it comes to its maximum compression at C. And now we see we're letting the spring out back to B, back to A. You see that from this focus of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that permeating how they're to live their lives. So Paul is talking about application today. First of all, in the community of Christ's people, that's B prime. That'll be verses 12 and 13. And then how do we live out in the face of opposition in the culture around us in verses 14 to 18? Let's read those verses together, and then let's look at what they have to say to us. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's look at verse 12 and 13 first. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to work, to act according to his good purpose. Paul is calling them to apply what they have learned about the life of Jesus Christ in their lives within the context of the community of believers. Not just when they come together on Sunday morning, but as they live as a community of God's people. One of the things that often crops up here is saying, you know, this verse is telling us that we have to work to gain our salvation. This is a verse about salvation by works. I don't know about you, but when I read this, it has nothing at all to do with that subject. Sometimes you find, you know, remember that little ditty, Wonderful Things in the Bible I See? Things that are put there by you and me. That's not what the Bible says. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. They already have the salvation. This is not gaining the salvation. This is not how a person comes into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Rather, this is how a person who is in relation to Jesus Christ lives out their salvation. You can't live out what you haven't already got in, as one Scottish preacher put it one time. Sometimes they're worth listening to. Most of the time. Working out your salvation, Gordon Fee says in his commentary, if I can have that. It's not how a person gets saved, but as Gordon Fee puts it in his commentary, it's an ethical text we have here, dealing with how saved people live out their salvation in the context of the believing community and the world. So what we have here is we have a verse which says, get on with the business of living as God's people. Live out the salvation that you already have. Let God do his work through you as he intends. Verse 13 is the how. How do we do this? He says, because or for. Here's the explanation. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So here we've got, sometimes we've got hyper-Calvinists on one side who say it's all up to God. On the other side of the spectrum, you have hyper-Calvinists, Arminians. It's all up to us humans. But we, for so long, have been reading the Bible through the lens of the Reformers, through the lens of how John Calvin and Martin Luther looked at our Bible. And it's skewed our reading of Romans, for example. We have to read the Bible as Paul wrote it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not through the lens of the Reformer. What we have here is we have a wonderful cooperation, a partnership Paul talks about earlier in the same letter, between God and redeemed humanity. He intended that through Israel. They failed miserably. We have an illustration of it when Paul approaches Philippi in Acts chapter 16. You'll remember, this is on our first lesson, in Acts chapter 16, as Paul is making his way, he's just like a bumper car in a way. You know those bumper cars at the fair where you're going along and you're trying to drive and you bump into something, it moves you over here, bump into something else, you move over here, and gradually you make your way around the track. And as I look at Paul here, he had the desire to live out his faith by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God closed one door after another until he brought him to Troas and gave him vision. So we see this divine cooperation between a person or a group of people who are desiring to live their life for Christ and at the same time submit in a way that God lives his life out through them. And so, for example, in Acts 16, verse 6, Paul and his companions, this group of Christians, traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So they were preaching the gospel, but God at the same time stopped them from preaching it in a certain area. In verse 7, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Yes. They have this desire to be working out their salvation, to be living the people of God. And yet at the same time, they do that in cooperation with God. He lives in them. He works through them. And he stops them from going into Bithynia by the Spirit of God. So, they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help him. And that vision had to be find its source in God. And what is the response of these people after they have this vision? After Paul had seen the vision, we, as a community of people, got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So it's not all God. It's not all human. But we, as the people of God, working out the salvation that we already have, allowing God to do his work in us. So many of us, I think, are like parked cars. I used this illustration before. When I was a little kid, there was a friend we used to visit, and he had a car, and I could go into the garage, and I could sit in his car, no keys. I could push the clutch pedal and the gas pedal and the brake pedal, pull the knobs on the dashboard, move the wheels all around, and the car didn't go anywhere. So many Christians are like that. We're not going to move until we get a vision and a precise plan as to God, what God wants to do in our lives. We're not moving an inch until we know the whole truth. You cannot guide a part of the car. Start living your life. Start living out your Christianity. And God, like he did with Paul, will direct the journey all the way to Troas and over to Macedonia. An immense blessing all the way through. So work out your salvation. Live as the people of God. Now we come to chapter 2 and verse 14. And I would suggest to you here, we've got a number of Old Testament quotes. And this is one of my, I call it passions, how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. Now, you'll find in verse 14, I'm going to suggest to you that the word complaining is referring, is echoing the life, the grumbling of Israel. And I'll freely admit, if that was all we had here, I'd be stretching. But we've got at least four references to the Old Testament. The second one you'll find in verse 15. That phrase, crooked and depraved generation, is a quotation of Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. At the end of verse 15, shine like stars, is a quotation from Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. And then in verse 17, you've got an obvious, I would suggest, allusion to the Old Testament sacrifices and the Levitical drink offering. Four references to the Old Testament that we cannot ignore. Paul is calling our minds to Israel and what Israel was called to do and failed to do. We are called to do, and by the Spirit of God and the grace of our Father, will not fail in accomplishing through Jesus Christ. Now, some people suggest that the Philippians were dumb Gentiles. They look at it as if they were no different than us, ignorant of the Old Testament. These people were Gentiles. There was a limited Jewish input, but they knew their Old Testament scriptures. Gordon Fee, again, makes this point at the very beginning of his commentary. He says that these references to the Old Testament throughout Paul's writings assume, number one, that all of the churches that Paul planted, including dominantly Gentile churches, which most of them, all of them were thoroughly acquainted with their Bibles. Even the Thessalonians, who had only been Christians for 6 months when he left, when he wrote to them, probably, were thoroughly familiar with their Bibles, which wasn't the New Testament. It was the Old Testament scriptures at that time. Secondly, that we have to recognize that Paul's use of these Old Testament texts assumes that they knew the Old Testament references, and they could make the parallels between what was happening in the Old Testament and what was happening in their circumstance. But to cut to the chase, he quotes this. He says, to put it bluntly, we may rightly assume that these early Gentile believers knew the Old Testament infinitely better than most Christians do today. And they didn't even have a Bible that they could have on their shelf. They read it in community. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Is if you're familiar with The Lord of the Rings, and you only read the last of the three books of that trilogy, you won't have a clue what the story is about. And if we only read the New Testament, we can get a few of the basics, but we don't know what the story is about. We don't have the whole picture. The Jewish people, of course, only read the first part, the first two stories of The Lord of the Rings. They haven't got a clue how the story ends. We do. The Old Testament and the New Testament is our Bible. Don't shut yourself off from 70% of God's revelation. What is the significance of this? Let's just look at the word complaining, because I don't know if I'm going to get through all this, and I don't want you complaining at the end of the service. At the beginning of Exodus, we find Israel in captivity in Egypt. God hears their cries, and he raises up a deliverer, Moses, to be his agent, to lead Israel as his people out of Egypt. In chapter 6, verse 7 of Exodus, he says concerning Israel, I will take you to be my people. That's distinct from the Egyptians. That's distinct from the Philistines. That's distinct from the Canaanites. He says to Israel, I will take you to be my people. And he makes a covenant with them. And he promises to take them out of Egypt and across the Sinai Peninsula and give them a new land, the land that was covenanted to Abraham, their forefather. In the setting up of this Exodus, this going out of Egypt, we find that 10 times God brought very definite plagues or crises into the life of Egypt and the Pharaoh of Egypt, the king of Egypt. And God was very clearly demonstrated to be the true God, and the Egyptian deities as nothing but weak imagination, creations of humanity. Pharaoh was seen to be a king far less than Yahweh, the king of his people. And, of course, the Israelites saw this standoff at the OK Corral, if you will, between Yahweh and all the deities of Pharaoh. And they saw that Yahweh, their God, the one who had called them to be his people, was the one true God and completely able to wipe out Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians. Finally, Pharaoh lets the people of Israel go. And they go, as my reckoning is on the map, south in Egypt, and then they go up a defile towards the Red Sea, east, with mountains on their left and mountains on their right, towards the Red Sea. They're in this situation where they're boxed in by the Red Sea and by mountains on three sides. And the way they've just come, the only way of escape, is now filling up with the Egyptian army that wants them back as slaves. So what they do is they say in Exodus 14, they complain, they grumble. They said to Moses, was it because, maybe I don't have the tone right, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? They had been slaves for hundreds of years. They finally got their freedom. They were being led by a God who could wipe Egypt off the map at the click of a finger. And all of a sudden, their circumstances look desperate. The sea in front of them, mountains to the left and right, and the Egyptian army coming up behind them. Did you bring us out in the desert to kill us? And so often we complain like that. When things are good, we trust God. When circumstances go the other way, all of a sudden we begin to whine. What's that verse? 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And we think it says, behold what manner of comfort the Father has bestowed upon us. And so, what manner of health the Father has bestowed upon us. Behold what manner of financial security the Father has bestowed upon us. So when we lose our health, when we lose our security financially, when we lose our comfortable situation, all of a sudden we cry out to God and say, you don't love us? You can't keep your promises? Did you bring us into the wilderness to kill us? And Moses goes to the Red Sea and under the direction of God lifts his rod high in the air and the Red Sea opens up and they walk across the bottom of the Red Sea as if it was dry ground to the other side. God provides, but not in ways we think. They get to the other side and they're getting a little thirsty. And they say in the next chapter, they grumble against Moses saying, what are we to drink? Now, get this. Here's a God who could turn any amount of water into dry ground, and now they're in dry ground wondering whether he's going to supply them with any amount of water. Are we like that too? Because the circumstances make us a little uncomfortable. The future's a little uncertain. We're not sure where this is going. Behold, what manner of comfort the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God. No, no, no. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Even if he puts us in a threatening circumstance, even if he puts us in a circumstance where we don't have everything we think we need for our comfort, God still loves us. But if we complain, if we grumble, we're saying, God, you don't love us. God, you don't keep your promises. We start becoming like the people who aren't the people of God. We start becoming like the Egyptians who don't know the love of God and don't know the promises of God. But every time they grumbled, and they grumbled 10 times, God provides each time. What he says in Numbers 14 concerning these people is they were forgiven for their grumbling, but they lost out an immense blessing. If we grumble about how God treats us, yes, he will forgive us, but we will lose out an immense blessing. Look at this. In Numbers 14, verses 20 to 23, the Lord, when he's talking about these people, responds to Moses, who was interceding for them. He says, I've forgiven them, as you asked, Moses. Verse 21, nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, these men who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on the oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble? And here's the same word that we have in Philippians 2 for complaint. How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So I tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, in this desert your bodies will fall, everyone who has grumbled against me. Yes, the people of God, but they miss out an immense blessing. There's some people we speak to, Christians, and all you ever hear of these grumbling. And yet there's other older Christians that I remember speaking to just recently. And if you have an insight into the difficulties that they experienced in their life with health, with finances, yet they're enjoying the presence of the Lord and not questioning his love, not complaining about their circumstances, but looking for the opportunity to praise God in their difficulties. And I look at those two categories of brothers and sisters. And I look at them and I say, God, keep me from being a bitter old man. Give me the character of that sister or the character of that brother that despite every reason you would think, humanly speaking, to complain, is not a peep, a grumble. Because they know God loves them and they can rely completely on His promise. These difficulties are sent to build character. These difficulties are opportunities to see God working in miraculous ways in their life. So Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, do everything without complaining. Don't be like the Israelites who bellyached every time things got a little tough. Do it without complaining. Every time we complain, we turn the spotlight on me. And it comes off God. And it comes off others. If we complain, it's the direct opposite of working out your salvation. We're complaining or arguing. Oh, we're running out of time here. I spent more time on that than intended, but I think the point's been made. When we come to the Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, if we read that, we would see that they, Israel, God says, Moses says, have acted corruptly towards me. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. In other words, their complaining had demonstrated that they weren't living as people of God. They were living like people in the world because they grumbled against God. And he says regarding these Philippian believers, he says, don't be like Israel. You don't complain or argue. You be children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved community. You don't be that community that is depraved and crooked. You live your life as children of God within that culture that complains about God. Don't you see that all the time? You know, every time something's going right, they say, look at how marvelous our technology is. Isn't our government working for us? And every time things go bad, you hear this, why would God allow there to be suffering in the world? That's the thinking of the world. That's the thinking of the people that don't know the love of God, and they don't know His promises or His character. Do not be like that as the people of God. And then he says, you're to shine like stars in the universe. If you read Daniel chapter 3, we could spend more time on that. But they, as the people of God, were to shine out the glory of God, that God can be seen through us, shining out like the stars of the universe. As you hold out the word of life, that God can be heard through us. Isn't that our vital theme again? That God can be seen, heard through me. So that I might shine out in the universe, that I might hold out the word of life in order. And then Paul says, I look forward to that day of Christ in the future, that I can see that I did not run or labor in vain. In other words, my work in cooperation with you in the gospel has borne fruit. People who love God, who live for God, who live as the people of God, who work out their salvation with God working them. Now, very quickly, just at the end here, in this concept in verse 17 about pouring out like a drink offering, and I appreciate it was brought to my attention that some think that this could be a pagan operation where wine or water was poured out on the ground to their various gods. Now, for two reasons, I don't agree with commentaries that go that route. Number one is that we've just dealt with at least three direct references to the Old Testament, so why not a fourth? Context of the Old Testament in these verses. And secondly, Paul's theology didn't take him to telling his converts, his Christians, to copy or use as a model pagan ritual. This pouring out here is the drink offering of Israel that we find numerous times in the Old Testament. He says in verse 17, I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. And if we were in a place like Numbers 15, we would see this being worked out. In verse 6 and 7, we read that a ram, when it's prepared, a grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah, that's about 4.5 liters, dry measure of fine flour, mixed with a third of a hin of oil and a third of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Offer it as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, in Israel, what they did was they took a ram or a bullock or a goat or a sheep, and they sacrificed this animal. Think of your salaries as a piece of life. You give a piece of your life to your employer that you can never get back again, and in exchange for that piece of your life, he gives you a paycheck at the end of 2 weeks. What do you use that paycheck for? You or others? Me or God? And so, when you give to others in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you give to God through his community, from that paycheck, you're actually giving a piece of your life. If you're not willing to give a piece of your salary, then you're saying it's all for me. Now, these people had an animal, a ram, a bullock, a goat, a sheep, something that would have been a very expensive item for them to have. How do they express their worship to God? They take this animal, a burnt offering, and they slay it. They're not going to eat it. They're not going to milk it. They're going to give it all to God. And the way they express that is they kill the animal. It's put on an altar and set afire. And it's completely consumed by the fire until everything's gone. And that is a way of saying everything went to God. And at partway through that burning sacrifice on the altar, they would take this measure of wine. Now remember, they're in the wilderness. They're not going to have a liquor store down the street where they can refill on this. This is a 40-year supply, and this is what's left. Everything, perhaps. And as that animal is being consumed in the fire, they take this drink offering and they pour it on the flaming sacrifice. And it just goes, and up goes this aroma of evaporating, burning wine. But it's all for God. Paul takes up that image. Philippians chapter 2, and he refers to the Philippians. He says, your service is like a sacrifice. It's not for you. You're living your lives so that God might find pleasure in it, and living your lives so that others will be blessed by it. There's nothing of you in it. And he says, I want to join in partnership with that. I want to take my encouragement. I want to take my prayers. I want to take my life, and I want to do it with you. And the way he shows that, he says, let me be the drink offering that gets poured out on the sacrifice of your service for God and for others. And up it goes in a pleasing combination of aroma to the nostrils of God. Nothing for me. All for God. Is that true? And one hymn with a few verses. I'd like to sing it with you. Number 449. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee.